And it wasn't uncommon for him to stand upon ships because water carries sound. He would stand upon ships and he would begin to preach, and people on other ships would come by, and eventually you would have a whole floating church, so to speak, and he would preach in that manner and he would be heard. So today, I don't need a ship. I have this technology, so I can, so you can hear me clearly enough this morning. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again that we can just come together and take a look at your word. Your word is truth. Your word is light to us. It's a means of encouragement. It's the means of life itself to us. It sustains us and carries us on. It is eternal as you are. And we thank you that it is here in our lives and that the word itself has come into our lives, Jesus Christ, that we can have faith and hope in him and to worship him. And this morning, this is my desire, that we worship you, O Lord. We exalt you and give you praise through your word, through my speech, through our song, through our fellowship together, Father. We want to give you all the praise and all the glory. In your son's name, amen. Now, if you've been joining us over the last few weeks, we have been making our way through the latter part of the book of Acts. And here we see the Apostle Paul, who is standing on trial this morning before the governor of Judea, that of Felix. And if you're with us the last few weeks, we didn't start here. We started back when the Apostle Paul first arrived in Jerusalem. He arrives into Jerusalem, and then he visits the Apostle James in the church. And they encourage him to go through the rites of purification in which Nazarite Jews would go through. And so he joins in with them and sanctifies himself, sets himself apart with these men, paying their fare to have their heads shaved and to be part of this purification rite. And as he's in the temple worshiping God, some Jews from Asia take a hold of him. And they drag him out of the temple and they start to beat him up. The Romans, hearing about this, the tribune, hearing about this, sends his soldiers down, and in a sense, they kind of rescue Paul from the beating, and they begin to bring him to their barracks. But the Apostle Paul stops them and turns around and addresses the Jewish crowd in his Hebrew language, and he begins to give his testimony about the way in which he met Jesus Christ, and the way in which he was saved by Jesus Christ, and the way in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And as he was giving this testimony, all it really did, it began to stir the crowd up even more. And what came of that is that the Romans brought him into the barracks, and they thought, you know what, we're going to just lay a good beating on him, stretch him out, let's flog him, and get some information out of him. And Paul says, whoa, 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 I'm a Roman citizen. And they all just kind of step back. You're a Roman citizen? He goes, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't be doing that to Roman citizens. And so wanting to investigate what caused this commotion, the next day they conformed a council. The tribune had the high priest and had the Sanhedrin come down and question the Apostle Paul. And as they began to question the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul did the unthinkable. He says, it is for the reason and in respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial here today. It's one of those mic drop moments. He just drops the mic and everyone begins to argue against one another. And a whole torrent of argument and pointing fingers and so forth, explodes out of that. Now, I want to emphasize what the Apostle Paul says there, because what Paul says a little later on, about a week later, as he's standing in front of Felix, is this. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. He reiterates, he quotes himself for what he said earlier when he stood before the council. See, after he said these words to the council, now they really wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him so much they took a vow and they said, you know what? We're not going to eat any food until the apostle Paul is dead. 40 of them said that. And the tribune, hearing about this, decides to, in a sense, evacuate the apostle Paul out of Jerusalem up to Caesarea, where the governor Felix is, in order to save Paul's life. And this is really where we're picking up today when we read through our text here this morning. We're picking up where the high priest and men from Jerusalem make their way up to Caesarea in order to make a defense, or rather to lay charges against the apostle Paul. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and spokesmen, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, he's speaking to Felix here, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made from this nation, for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. And now he's about to lay some charges against the apostle Paul here. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replies. Now, this is Paul's defense against the accusations or the charges in which Tertullus, on behalf of Ananias and the other Jews, have made against the apostle Paul. He says this, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up crowds, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them. And this is what I want you to hear. This one thing that I cried out before them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. I remember the first time I saw Mount Robson. Like, I mean, really saw Mount Robson. Many times I have driven to Edmonton, and as I drove over the plateau there, there was clouds in the sky that obscured or obstructed my vision from being able to see the glory of that Mount Robson. But on this one particular afternoon when I was driving to Edmonton, I remember coming up over the hill onto the plateau and for the first time really seeing Mount Robson. There was no clouds to obscure my vision any longer, nothing to hinder me from seeing such magnificence. And when I saw it standing up out of this plateau, just huge mountain with all its peaks and the snow and the sunshine, I remember getting goosebumps. I'm Canadian. I don't get goosebumps. I got goosebumps. And the fear of the Lord came upon me. Just something about what he had made there had just brought forth this reverence and this fear of the Lord. The Lord saw fit that day that I would see this mountain and think of him, and my thoughts would be placed upon him. See, I share this with you because the Apostle Paul is on trial before Felix, and several charges are being laid against him. And he is afraid that when these charges are placed against him, that for some reason they may in fact obscure or somehow remove the true reason why he's on trial. Why he's on trial before Felix, why he was in trial before Ananias in Jerusalem, and why every other time he was in trial as a Christian, and why Christians from that point have always been on trial, and it is the fact that they believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul was concerned that for some reason, these objections, which were all false, by the way, would distract, would obscure, and would take away from the glorious vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that is a concern that you and I have to share this day. Since the time that Jesus walked out of the tomb, we have been called to stand on trial and to proclaim the excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ, one who has risen from the grave and today lives and sits at the right hand of the Father. This is what we have called to preach and to teach. And this is what we have to strive to make sure that is never obscured by false accusations or false practices in which we ourselves as Christians make. And so we turn to the trial itself that takes place. Tertullus, verse 2, gets up. He is summoned, and he begins to speak. And when Tertullus speaks, he speaks as one that has skill. He really does. He speaks as though he has been trained in the art of speaking and rhetorics. And as he begins to speak to Felix, you even sense it in the way in which he's talking. Listen to him. Since through you, we enjoy much peace. Well, that's really not the case. They've never enjoyed much peace under Felix. But you know what? He says this anyways. He's trying to win over Felix. It is one of these kind of Latin terms people use, captitio benevolentiae. It's trying to capture the benevolence of the leader. And he gets up and he says this. I translate into English what that means. It means sucking up. Okay? Sucking up. We all have kids. And we know when they come and they begin to suck up. They begin to flatter you. They begin to butter you up. Okay, they want something. And he's trained. Tertullus, he's like a lawyer that's been well trained. And he addresses Felix in this way. And he says, oh, we've enjoyed much peace. Not really. And since By your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. You know, there's no record in history of any reform that Felix made for that nation. There's no. And in every way and in everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Oh, yeah, we have great gratitude for you. What? I could just see Ananias, the high priest, going like this. Oh. But yet, Tertullius says this. See, there's no gratitude they had towards this man. This man, in fact, was known to be quite brutal in killing individuals, Jews particularly. Then he goes, but to detain no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. Even that last sentence, he says, you know what? I'm not going to be long. You're a busy man. You're a busy man, and I'm not going to tie you up long. I just want to share with you, you know, point form. Then I'll let you get on to your busyness. All this is an attempt in order to win favor, to capture the benevolence of the ruler there, in order to sway him in his convictions on this trial. And then he begins to lay out three charges against the Apostle Paul. The first charge, verse 5, for we found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. The second charge is this. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. And the third charge is this. Verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And then he ends his discussion with Felix in this way. If you don't trust me and what I say as a trained lawyer, surely you're a man of great wisdom and judgment yourself. And he says in verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. If you just question him yourself, you would see that. Now, the Apostle Paul has opportunity to speak. And when the governor had nodded to him, that is to Paul, to speak, Paul replies this, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, period. I don't think Paul was trained the same way that Tertullius was trained, okay? I don't think he was trained in the art of sucking up. I don't think he was trained in that way. The Apostle Paul acknowledged the leadership and the rulership of Felix, but he just lays it out that he's here to make a joyful defense. See, when Paul stands before rulers and authorities, he'll acknowledge that they're there. But he acknowledges that they're there because God had placed them there. And if there's anyone in which he is going to be lifting up his voice in admiration about, it is not going to be Felix. It sure isn't going to be the man Felix. And so Paul speaks plainly, like a plain man. I don't want my voice and my rhetorics to be such that it somehow blurs what I'm about to say to you. I don't want it to somehow persuade you with wisdom and revelation. The Apostle Paul came to speak plainly, plain truth, but with the power of the resurrected Christ within him. This is what he's always done. In fact, even Christians themselves says, well, you know, he doesn't speak quite like these other super apostles speak. He doesn't speak. Paul says, I don't need to speak that way. I have the authority of an apostle, an authority to speak to you. And so he speaks in plain language, and he makes a cheerful defense. A cheerful defense. That means there's joy in his heart, my friends. That means when someone asks him for the hope that is in him, he's able to share it with joy, not regrettably. Yes, I know I'm the one that's on trial, but there's joy. Because I know that whatever stands before me, I know that Christ will be there on the other side for me. And so he can make this defense for himself with great joy. So let's address these actual charges that are made against the Apostle Paul. The first charge that we saw is really a charge for being a rabble-rouser. I kind of picked that word. Somebody shared that word with me a few months ago. I've heard it before, but like this, a rabble rouser. That's a great word to try to describe Paul, as Tertullian would try to perhaps describe him. It says in verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague." Some translations say pest. He's a pest, like some kind of insect that begins to multiply to a plague, perhaps, that begins to bother us. Okay, and begins to stir up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. The term rabble-rouser means this: a person who speaks with the intention of inflaming the emotions of a crowd of people, typically for political reasons. And this is what they're saying of the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul was there in order to stir up some kind of political atmosphere in order to cause sedition against the Romans, to cause some kind of riot of a political nature, some kind of insurrection. This is their first charge. Now, this is interesting because this was not a charge that they actually put upon Paul some 7 days earlier in Jerusalem. It makes you kind of wonder, over those 5 days when Ananias and Tertullus were making their way up to Caesarea, if they were saying, let's brainstorm here. Let's think of ways that we can just, you know, accuse the Apostle Paul of stuff. Let's throw some mud and see if it's going to stick. And so they come up with this idea that the Apostle Paul was trying to stir up a kind of insurrection against the Romans. You have to think about that. The Romans didn't mind crowds. Jerusalem would have been a busy place. There would have been crowds at times. They didn't mind crowds. But as soon as the crowds turned political in nature, suddenly they had an eye towards it. And they often moved quickly and with much force. Even when the Apostle Paul, later on, we hear about the Apostle Paul and the individuals who want to put him to death, you see how quickly Claudius responded to that. He's like, okay, 200 horsemen, 200 spearmen, 70 other men. Okay, we're going to protect the Apostle Paul, bring him up to Caesarea. They respond quickly to things like that. And even when they arrested the Apostle Paul back in Jerusalem, they said this: "Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up revolts and led the 4,000 of the assassins out of the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "No, I am a Jew from Tarsus of Sicily." See, the apostle, they didn't know who the Apostle Paul was back in Jerusalem, and the Romans could quite easily think that this charge against Paul is a true charge against him, right? "We don't know you. We don't know you." They thought that he was an Egyptian 7 days ago. And so they thought, hey, let's lay this charge, this political charge of sedition against the Apostle Paul and see if it will stick. And the truth is that the Apostle Paul responds in this way. He says, "I didn't have the time to be that person that would go into the city and stir up individuals so that they would come together and then begin preaching to them how we should somehow overthrow the governing rule here. If you look at my itinerary," he says, "let me take out my itinerary. Let me take it out so you can see it. Day one, the first day I came to Jerusalem, I got here. I barely unpacked. Day two, I go up to see James the apostles and to hang out with the church. At that time, they suggested to me I should go and get purified with these Nazarite Christians. And so from day three all the way now to day 9, he's underneath this purification that he's doing. He didn't have any time up to this point to lead some kind of insurrection. And from there, they found him in the temple. So on the 10th day, or on the 7th day, he's going through purification. On the 10th day, they grab hold of him, and he's standing before the Sanhedrin now. And he's going through that trial. On the 11th day, they hear about the plot to kill him. And on the 12th day, they transfer him up to Caesarea. So the Apostle Paul replies to him, "You can verify that is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing without or with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city." He says, "I had no time to do it. My itinerary was full." Can you pick out the allotted half day maybe or probably 3 days I would need in order to stir people up? It was not physically possible. I was either detained or going through purification rites. I was not able to do it. It simply is false. And so Paul doesn't have to speak in lavish terms. He just points out the facts. That's the fact. I had no time. The second fact is you have no evidence. You simply have no evidence. Neither, verse 13, neither can they prove to you that they now bring up what they bring up against me. Okay, there are actually no witnesses here that can say, hey, yeah, you know what? I did see Paul in the city talking to individuals. He was in the square kind of calling people over and saying, hey, you know what? Take this pamphlet, sign this thing, join, become a member. You know, he wasn't saying stuff like that, okay? Against Caesar, he wasn't saying stuff like that. He wasn't in the synagogue saying stuff like that, calling Jews to the side after the service, saying, hey, sign up, join up. He wasn't saying that. He didn't say it in the temple either. They have absolutely no evidence whatsoever against that, but they just make this charge against the Apostle Paul. See, the Apostle Paul is clear about this one thing. That he is not on trial because of some insurrection, but because of the resurrection. That's what he's on trial for. And he doesn't want an issue like that to somehow distract this idea that he is some kind of political rabble-rouser to distract his full purpose of being there, and that is to worship the resurrected Jesus Christ in the temple there. He doesn't want that to be a distraction. We live in a very politically charged climate right now. We do. That even mere opinion seems to find itself as some kind of political attack on the spectrum. Notice as Christians, we will fall on a political spectrum somewhere just by our sheer beliefs. Any belief out there will fall on a political spectrum. But the Apostle Paul wasn't caring about where he fell on a political spectrum. He cared about worshiping the resurrected Jesus Christ. And I think it is best that when we serve, I'm not saying don't be political. You can be political. You can be an activist. You can be a political activist. However, first and foremost, we are here for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that just simply has a byproduct of being political, so be it. But that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to come to church and to worship and to lift up our voice. It is Ascension Sunday. Let us worship. Let us glorify God for what he has done and what he continues to do. We're not making any political statement. We're making a theological statement. A statement of truth. A statement of certainty. Interpret it as you will, my voice will be singing to Jesus. And I think this is important, that we don't get caught up in the atmosphere. Okay? That rather our hearts are steered towards devotion in Jesus Christ. So this is the first charge which is brought against the Apostle Paul, that he is somehow a political rabble-rouser. The second charge is actually the third charge for Tertullius, but I'm addressing it second here, is that the Apostle Paul committed religious desecration of the temple. We read in verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. He tried to profane the temple? What are they talking about that he tried to profane the temple? Well, they're talking about Trophimus, which is a buddy of the Apostle Paul's. They had saw Trophimus, who is from Ephesus, with Paul earlier on in the week in Jerusalem, in the city. And they're like, now you got to follow the logic to this. Paul and Trophimus together in the city. Paul is in the temple. Therefore, Trophimus must be in the temple with Paul because Paul is in the temple. And Trophimus is a Jew, and Jews are not a Jew but a Gentile, and Gentiles are not allowed into this section of the temple, but Paul is in this section of the temple. He must be desecrating the temple. You know, this is the logic in which they're using here. And so, hey, you know what? Let's just charge him. Let's charge him, okay, with this, for profaning the temple, this religious desecration. All the Apostle Paul has to say is this: what came with Trophimus? If you said Trophimus was in the temple, why didn't you drag him out? Why didn't you start beating him? Why isn't he standing here today? Why isn't he dead somewhere? You have no evidence that Trophimus came into the temple. Okay, again, smoke and mirrors. Again, they're laying these charges against the Apostle Paul. And Paul defends himself by not saying that he's not here for religious desecration, but rather he's here for religious devotion. Devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He points out here in verse 17 how he came to give. This is the first act of devotion in which he did. Verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation. See, when the Apostle Paul was on his missionary journeys and traveling around, he would write ahead and he would speak to people and say, hey, when I get to town, have an offering set aside for those that are in Jerusalem. I really don't want to take it up when I'm there. Just have it set aside so I can take it and you can show your love to the Jerusalem church as they are going through difficulty right now. You Gentiles can show your love towards them. And when I come and deliver this offering, these alms to them, they will receive that. They will receive your love. They'll be able to use it for the nation. There, they'll be able to use it for those who are poor in the city. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. He said he came to give, not to take, not to rip down, not to desecrate. He came to give. That's the first thing he did. The second thing we see the Apostle Paul did is that he sacrificed. I'm not talking about making a sacrifice of an animal or anything like that. He actually gave an offering. He presented an offering, verse 17, and to present an offering. See, when Paul was there on day two, he met with James and they said, hey, we think it's a good idea that you would go through the purification rites with these other Nazirite Jews. Okay, and in fact, we would like you to, and this is to show your commitment to the customs of the Jews still. Yeah, you're a missionary to the Gentiles, but we want you to uphold, once again, the customs. And Paul had no problem doing that. Where's the razor? Let's shave my head. Let's do it. Let's hang out with these Nazirite boys. Let's identify with these Nazirite individuals. And so he does. He goes and he joins in with them, right? He makes that sacrifice, paying for them. And then Paul speaks about his purity, his devotion through purity. For after all, this was him setting himself apart with these Nazirite men for the sake of honoring a God who is holy. And so he wants to prepare himself before God in that way. And so he shaves his head. None of these acts in any way contrary what the Apostle Paul preaches in his letters about salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of this is contrary to that. You know, Christianity has existed in many cultures over the last 2,000 years, and people have customs and ceremonies in which they do in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of them do not infringe upon salvation by grace. And so we have it here, the Apostle Paul doing the same thing. Isn't this wonderful? He gets to Jerusalem, and there's some boys there that want to go through the purification, some Nazirite boys, and he goes, you know, I'm going to identify with these guys. I'm going to go through it with them. You know what? Because I had a Nazirite man once identify with me. I once had a Nazirite man who identified with me. And just as Paul traveled through his missionary journeys, this Nazarite man walked with him or walked throughout the regions that even Paul himself sometimes traveled. He wasn't there collecting money, but he was there to give forgiveness, you see. It was forgiveness for sins. He offered this forgiveness for sins. For anyone who would ask and call upon the name of the Lord was there for them. And he identified by coming in his humanity and walking amongst his people. He came in order to give to the nation as well, you see. He came to make a sacrifice for that nation. He's not paying in order to have his head shaved or anything like that. He's given a lot more than just hair. He's given his beard. He's given his blood. He's given his whole life. He's given the stripes upon his back. See, the Lord Jesus Christ came too, and he sacrificed himself on behalf of the nation. He sacrificed himself for sinners, for those needing forgiveness of sins. He came in that way. And he came to purify people for himself, to set them apart, to make of these men, these unholy, ungodly men, righteous, purified priests and saints unto him. And so he does. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did upon his death. And this is what is proclaimed upon his resurrection when he rises from the dead. It vindicates the fact that he has done that, and these men are now accepted as purified. When Paul is in the temple, he's not standing there because he's purified, because he shaved his head with a really sharp razor. Or he's really... No, he's there because Christ gave of himself and died upon the cross. And he's worshiping God. That's his devotion. They come to him and they say, well, no, it's religious desecration of the temple. No, I am worshiping the real God in the real temple right here. And so he does. Now, the Apostle Paul continues to point out how these proceedings are taking place. Not only is he in this place and they're charging him for desecration, though he's there for devotion, he is witnessing these men are missing some things. They're missing some things. And so the Apostle Paul points out a procedural issue that is taking place here. He says in verse 18, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation. Should they have anything against me? See, what the Apostle Paul is saying this, the very people who are saying that I committed a religious desecration were the ones that took a hold of me inside the temple. And the ones who took a hold of me inside the temple were the Asian Jews. Would the Asian Jews please stand up? Where are the Asian Jews? The fact is that they didn't come. They didn't make the journey up to Caesarea. And the Apostle Paul is pointing out this very important procedural error. If you're going to make a charge, show up to that charge. Don't give it to somebody else who gives it to somebody else to make that charge for you. And the Romans took this very seriously as well. They did. In fact, if you made a charge and you weren't showing up to court in order to back up your charge and say, I was a witness to this, but you're making that charge, you could in fact be imprisoned or even punished for that. And the Apostle Paul says, okay, first of all, before we even kick this off, where are those people making the real charge? They're not even here. Next. Okay, that's what he's saying. And so he moves on. And then he points out his innocence, verse 20. Or else these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. So these men that are here, Ananias and Tertullus, what was the verdict 7 days ago when I was in Jerusalem and you guys started talking? What was the verdict of that? And really what the verdict of that was this. The Sadducees charged Paul. They charged him and held this against him. They found him guilty of the theological belief concerning the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, great. That's the very thing I don't mind standing on trial for. That's the only thing I should be standing on trial for. And then the Pharisees back then, what did the Pharisees say about the Apostle Paul? Well, the Pharisees said about the Apostle Paul back in Acts 23:9, we find nothing wrong with this man. They believed in the resurrection from the dead as well. They found nothing wrong with Paul's theology here. And then Claudius, when he writes his letter to Felix, he puts in his letter this: I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing. You hear that? Nothing. Nothing deserving death, nothing deserving imprisonment. So even Claudius, no, Paul didn't know that. Paul didn't have access to that letter at all. But yet here we see time and time again, you're innocent, you're innocent, you're innocent. And when you're guilty for the resurrection of Jesus. You're guilty for believing in the resurrection. And so this is the case. This is the second charge that was placed against the Apostle Paul, that of religious desecration, but he turned it into the fact that he was there for religious devotion in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Don't let that obscure you. Don't let that distract you. And the third charge, the last charge that is placed against the Apostle Paul, is found in verse 5. Tertullus says this: he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. So it's not good enough that he is a rabble-rouser or he is a religious desecrator. Now he is a ringleader of sorts. And he, in this, what they're trying to do is this. They're trying to say, here's Paul. He's a ringleader to a sect that is not part of our group, somebody that belongs over there. He's over there. We are over here. He is, in a sense, a sectarian. He's not part of us. He is somehow an offshoot of us. His orthodoxy is not quite the orthodoxy of us. Okay, his beliefs are not quite the beliefs in which we hold. They're not saying he's a cult or anything like that, but they're saying he's certainly not on par with us as Jews. And I love what Paul does here. You know, with the other issues, he kind of sweeps away. Political, I'm not political. Desecration, no, of course not. But when they say this about him being some kind of offshoot, some kind of ringleader to a sect of the Nazarene, Paul's like, no, not at all. I, in fact, hold to the very things you hold to. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, okay, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. And this is the first really confession that the Apostle Paul makes. He says, their fathers are the same fathers I hold to. Okay? I hold the same God that they believe in is the God that I believe in. There is no difference in the God. Right? The Apostle Paul would say, you know what? I believe the God that created. And I believe in the God of the new creation that takes place within my very life and my heart. I believe in the God that was there who closed the door on the ark. But I also believe in the God that rolled the stone away from the tomb. I believe in the same God that these men believe in. I believe in the God that spoke from the burning bush. But I believe in the God who comes down and like flames of fires on the heads of the Jews at Pentecost was there. I believe in that God. It's the same God. And he was very clear about pointing it out. I believe in the same God that fateful night in Egypt when he passes over and takes the firstborn children. I believe in that God because he had passed over Golgotha. That same God passed over Calvary. That same God passed over and took his own firstborn son on behalf of me being a sinner. I believe in that God. It's the same God. Paul identifies with that God. And I think this is really a cultural charge which is being placed against the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul responds by saying there's a similarity and there's a sameness. Now, for us in our day, I think Christians, yes, we should be countercultural, as John Stott used to put it, countercultural. But there's other things within our culture I think we have to hold up and say yes to. For example, the atheist that's my neighbor that lives on the right side of me and the deist that lives on the left side of me, do you know that we all worship the same God? We do. We all worship the same God. Now you're saying, what is this postmodern gibberish that Tyler's talking about here? No, see, the Bible teaches that there's only one God. And they will offer worship to him even in their disobedience to them, even in their suppression of the truth, even in the rejection of the truth. They will bring forth a kind of worship. If for nothing else, it supplies the kindle for his judgment. God will have his worship out of people. He doesn't desire them to reject him. Of course not. He doesn't desire that. He wants them to worship him and exalt him and lift him up. But we don't have a different God than what they have. They just close their eyes to that God. If you were to close your eyes, it doesn't make me disappear. And when atheists cover their eyes and deists decide to not look up anymore, it doesn't make God disappear. And we have to identify that our God lives in this world because he made this world and it is his world. Reality exists around this God. We have the same God. Apostle Paul also points out the same truth. Verse 14, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets, he says, I believe those things. So when it says in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. He says, I believe that. There's one Lord, one God. And when it says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, Paul says, I love him with all my heart. I believe what the law says, and with all my soul and with all my might, I believe these things. I hold to these things. And even when the prophets speak about God, the apostle Paul says, I believe in those things too. When it says he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities, I believe that. That's what it says. I believe that. I believe with the Jews that God is speaking about something here. The chastisement. See, the church has lifted up this truth for a long time. And the truth is this, that all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. It doesn't matter where you are in this world, truth is truth, and it will not disappear. It will not somehow become moldy or rot or cease. Truth exists and continues to exist because there is a truth giver, and he does not cease from existence. He doesn't disappear. He doesn't take a holiday. Okay? He exists. Thus, truth exists. You ever think about it in the simplest of terms? And this is where we can identify with our culture. When someone speaks truth, I say, yeah, good on you, brother. Good on you. You might not be a brother in the Lord, but you're a brother of truth in that. And the simple things like -2 + 4 = 2. Okay? Yeah. Okay? Simple truth like that. Okay, no. Simple truth like that. -2 will always be -2. It will never be -3 or -1 or negative anything, right? And when you do that, okay, it never changes because he never changes. This is why science is so indebted upon the truth of God's existence. And they should honor him and worship him in that way. That's simple math, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you another problem, another math problem. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. You hear that? The Apostle Paul would say in his letter to the Corinthians, when this perishable puts on the imperishable and this mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass this saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? How do you like that math problem? One mortal body subtract plus one immortal body equals the resurrection from the dead and victory over death. It's as sure as the problem I gave you before, and it's even more sure because God himself solved that equation. The same hope. Yes, the Jews had the same hope that the Apostle Paul had. Verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The Jews had always believed in the resurrection. They always believed that a resurrection was going to take place. One of the oldest books of the Bible is the book of Job. And listen to what Job says. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet From my flesh I shall see God. How do you do that? Your flesh is destroyed, but yet from your flesh you will see God. It makes no sense unless you believe in the resurrection of a glorified body. Job believed it, right? It is recorded even in the book of Daniel. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the hope in which people have. And it's a hope that lives inside of people. You know, when you think about it, people long to be secure. People long to be safe. They long to have some kind of safety in their life. You know, I go to work like everyone else. I work 8 hours a day. I make money. It's there for my family to support them, to feed them, to house them, to take care of them. I share a similar hope that many other people do. My neighbor would have the same hope that nothing, no harm would befall them or their families or their loved ones. There would be some sense of security within their lives. I identify with that hope. You should identify with that hope. The problem with it is that they just stop short. Because when I don't make the money and when I don't have food and when I don't have the house over the head, am I thinking that my security is gone? No, I'm not at all. Because I have a hope that extends beyond that. And it's a hope in which we ourselves need to be able to step into our culture. When the cultural question comes up to Paul, he doesn't dismiss it like he dismissed the political one or he dismissed the religious one. But rather he addresses this by saying, we live within this culture and we're part of this culture and let us be able to live through it with the hope. And we can be able to take the hands of other individuals and say, hey, there's something more for you to hope in. There is something more for you to see. And then my last point is that there's an ambition in which the Apostle Paul shares with those as well, those Jews. He says, so I also, verse 16, so I also take pains to have clear conscience towards both God and man. See, the Jews were concerned about their conscience. They were concerned about guilt. That's why they made a sacrifice. They're concerned about shame. That's why they gave offerings. They were concerned about obedience and fulfilling those obedience and giving of themselves and alms and keeping the Sabbath. And they were concerned about their conscience before God. And the Apostle Paul says, I too am concerned about these things, my conscience towards God. But the only way he sees this being fulfilled is through one particular sacrifice, one particular act of giving, and it wasn't coming from him, it was coming from the Lord Jesus Christ when he gave of himself upon the cross for our sins. And this is so vital. This is what Paul wants to emphasize here and bring out to everyone is that because of the resurrection of the dead, he is on trial. He is teaching us about the resurrected way. The resurrected way. They accuse him of a way, a sect that's different. No, there's a resurrected way, he says. And this is it, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this world walks around with guilt all the time and shame all the time. And we want to be able to point to them. We want to say, don't get caught up in all the political stuff. Go to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See that. Go to the resurrected way. And when they're caught up in religion and self-works and their own self-righteousness, we say, no, put that aside. You have to follow the resurrection, the resurrected way. Don't let these things obscure you. Clear your vision so you can see these things. And when it comes to culture, don't let culture somehow trip you. Rather, lift up your eyes, lift up your hope, and see that throughout your longing for security, your longing for love, there is a security and there is a love that will not change, that is there. It is important we don't obscure or take away or distract from this resurrection. This is why Paul wants to say before Felix, he says, all these charges that they're bringing against me, they're simply false. They're erroneous. There's no evidence. They're breaking procedure. All because he says, there's only one thing this day that I should be standing on trial for, and it is for the resurrection of my Lord Jesus Christ, that I believe in this and that I confess this to the world. This is the only thing. Everything else is an abstraction or obscurement or takes away from this. I don't want that. It should not be We shouldn't desire that in our lives. You know, as I was leaving the house this morning, a story was actually brought to memory. And I go, you know, I'm going to go back and I'm going to get that story. And I'm going to finish my sermon today with this story. And in order to drive home the point that I'm making of the resurrection being in the forefront of all things and the glory of our God. And it's a story Richard Phillips once told about Charles Spurgeon and about some visitors to London. A story is told of a group of American Christians who were visiting London for just 1 week. Their friends wanted them to hear the city's two most famous preachers and bring back the report. So on Sunday morning, they went to hear Joseph Parker, a man famed for his eloquent oratory. And as they departed from the service, one of them exclaimed, I do declare, it must be said, for there is no doubt that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever there was. The group longed to come back to hear Parker in the evening. And they remembered that friends would ask them about Spurgeon as well. So that night, they attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Spurgeon was preaching. And as they departed, they spoke in marvelous terms, saying, I do declare it, it must be said, for there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was. Let not the world put obstacles from seeing the resurrected Christ. Let us not be an obstacle ourselves from seeing the resurrected Christ, especially on this Ascension morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you for instructing us and teaching us. Help steer our hearts to be able to bask in the glory of your Son, Jesus, who came and rose and is now sitting in a glorified spot. Oh, it's my desire, Father, that they would see you, that they would glory in, that the whole world would glory in the Son of God. It is my desire that they would see that they would believe in that, they would trust in that. Use us, Father. We may not be oratories and speak in great and beautiful ways, Father, but help us with our simple speech, our simple truth-telling, our simple love, our simple obedience to be able to bring forth this magnificence of who Christ is, that resurrected Son of yours. We just praise you, God, and we give you all the glory in your Son.